fairly high profile. And this is set to continue for the foreseeable future. Of course, politics never entirely goes away. There was the Scottish referendum last year. There was the general election and the election for the leadership of the Labour Party this year. Next year heralds an election for the Mayor of London, the Scottish Parliament, and in the USA, the presidential election. And in Britain, by 2017 at the latest, and perhaps even as early as next year, we're promised an in-out referendum on Britain's membership of the EU. And all of these elections are a means to an end, which is to determine by whom and in what way different people should be governed. And this inevitably raises the question for Christians of what should be their attitude to human government. Now, I have occasionally in the past spoken briefly about this subject at Camberwell, so if anybody happened to be there on those occasions, they may hear one or two things today that they remember hearing in the past. But I'd like to take the opportunity to take a fresh look at this important subject from the perspective of the Bible. And I must say at the outset, I will be primarily talking about government, not politics. And yet, in modern democratic states, politics provides the means through which people choose their governments and through which those governments function in representative assemblies like our parliament. So I think I should mention straight away that Grace Communion International has posted what I think is a very helpful statement on the subject of politics on the Frequently Asked Questions section of its website. And under the heading of What Does Our Church Teach About Politics, it says the following. We teach that voting and involvement in political activities is a private and personal matter. As Christians, we acknowledge that our citizenship is in heaven, and that's a quote, as they mentioned, from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Yet, even while we belong to the heavenly kingdom and our allegiance remains there, we still live in this world and should conduct ourselves as responsible citizens. Exercising the right to vote is one way citizens in democratic countries can participate meaningfully in their civic responsibilities. And they refer there to Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 7. Our denomination does not engage in politics. We believe Christians should respect the sensitivities, opinions, and feelings of one another, and therefore should not lobby within the church. And I am certainly not going to do that myself in this sermon. Now, the clearest statement on the subject of government that I recall from the New Testament is the chapter in Romans mentioned already in the church website. So let's read the verses in context. This is Romans chapter 13. I'll read the whole section from 1 to 7. That's Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Now that seems to me to be a very positive statement, which says that a government has a very important and necessary function in the sight of God, which Christians need to respect. And verse 1 exhorts Christians to be subject to the governing authorities. But of course, that tells you nothing about whether any specific government, either now in history, is or was good, bad, or indifferent. And we can all have our opinions on that. Because how human governments actually conduct their affairs can make a big difference in the lives of their people and their nation's affairs. And the Bible clearly shows that it's in the interest of those who are ruled and the rulers themselves to govern in a godly manner. Now, nothing is perfect in this world, but by and large, those people who live in Western countries have historically been privileged to live in societies that have been influenced by Christian values. But of course, we can't assume this will always be so. And these are things that people don't always appreciate until they're taken away from them. I've got a few scriptures from the book of Proverbs now, very quickly. First one is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs 29, verse 2. That's Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And in verse 4, and I think I'll use the NIV here, by justice a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. A political leader who's influenced by money is bad news for any nation, because he almost inevitably comes under the control of the rich and the powerful and is encouraged to serve their particular interests. And I'm afraid, in my personal opinion, money is increasingly becoming the modern Western political system's Achilles heel, because it's becoming increasingly expensive to operate. There has been discussion in this country about the possible influence of donors on political parties. But far and away, the most spectacular example is the USA, where I have read forecasts that the 2016 presidential election could cost as much as $5 billion, according to top fundraisers, which is more than double the amount that was spent on the 2012 campaign. And there must be quite a lot of money being spent already. In the Republican Party alone, I have read and heard that at the last count, there are still 15 people who are putting themselves forward as potential candidates for the Republican nomination at the next presidential election. And every single one of them will be spending lots of money right now on their campaigns. Think of all the good that could be done elsewhere with all that money. We're now going to take a look in Bible history at the relationship of the people of God through the ages to those in government. And I think as we review history in the Bible, we can discern which are fundamentally two different systems. Now, we might think in the history of the world, there's been many more systems than just two, and it might seem like that, although I think you could also argue that really all these systems are just minor variations on a few fundamental systems. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the first system is where the people of God live under the political authority of a pagan world power. I suppose you could say these days, if you like, under a secular world power as well. But regardless, this is the kind of system which human beings have constructed for themselves based on their own philosophical concepts and on human wisdom. And there are many, many examples of this throughout history. As far as the Bible is concerned, it would include Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees and later on in the land of Cana. It would include the family of Jacob living in Egypt before they were delivered through the Exodus. In later times, you could think of the Israelites living in exile in Assyria and Babylon, and even the colony of Jews who returned to Palestine, where they lived under Persian and Greek rule before breaking away during the Maccabean period. And it would certainly cover the whole New Testament, because the Christians were very much subject to the rule of the pagan emperors of Rome. And the second system of government is where God's people live under a government that was explicitly established by God himself and was subject to God's laws. And this is an exception of which there's only been one example ever in Bible history. And that's a physical Israel under the old covenant. And in this system, God was their king, and his authority on earth was expressed through the priestly system under what's often called a theocracy. Now, in practice, this system soon got watered down, because at the end of the period of the judges, the Israelites demanded and were given a human king. And from then on, the way Old Testament Israel was governed increasingly resembled the pagan nations of the day. But in theory, the rulers of the nation of Israel were still exercising the governmental authority that God himself had established. And the reason we need to distinguish between these two different systems is because it had significant effects on the relationship between those people who worshipped God and the governmental power of the day. And this contrast can especially be seen with respect to the prophets and people of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ himself and his followers in the New. Now, in this context, I'm going to refer to a book called The Myth of a Christian Nation by Gregory A. Boyd. I've got a copy here. It's an American book. It's the Statue of Liberty, but instead of holding a torch, the statue is shown as holding a cross. So you'll see where he's starting, the way he's approaching this. I wouldn't necessarily agree with everything he says in that book, but I think he sets out many of the issues very clearly. Now, in the book, he discusses the fact that Old Testament Israel was in a covenant relationship with God, was therefore subject to God's direct authority. And under those circumstances, it was perfectly clear that it was the role of the prophets that God sent to witness to the people and their leaders when they departed from God. And as it was a system that God himself had established, it was perfectly clear that God was fully entitled to send his prophets to do this. One example, you read of Nathan the prophet authoritatively condemning the sin of David regarding Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. If you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. Nathan says to David, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Okay, dropping down to verse 13. That's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.'" So, it's pretty clear that Nathan is pronouncing God's judgment on King David. David may be king, but he exercises that authority under God, and therefore God's prophet, in the shape of Nathan, is fully entitled to pronounce God's judgment on David. But you rarely read of any Israelite prophet speaking to a Gentile ruler, or making prophetic pronouncements, or expressing God's judgment. The only examples I could quickly think of were Joseph warning Pharaoh of a coming 7-year famine, Moses dealing with the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Elijah was told to anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. There may be one or two other, but I couldn't think of any more. Well, let's look at Daniel's example. This is Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. That's Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. The context is that Nebuchadnezzar has had a frightening dream about a great tree, which is then cut down so only the stump remains. The astrologers and wise men of the Babylonian Empire are not able to interpret the dream, so the king sends for Daniel, and who says this? This is Daniel chapter 4, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice, and notice that word, advice, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. But you note that Daniel did not rebuke Nebuchadnezzar with prophetic authority. His role was to advise Nebuchadnezzar, because it was actually a voice from heaven who pronounced judgment on the king. This is now verse 29, Daniel 4, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon, which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, who was actually the last of the prophets, made an authoritative pronouncement to Herod the king that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's Philip's wife. But you don't find him speaking in that way to a Roman ruler like Pontius Pilate. Jesus Christ made a number of critical comments about the Jewish leaders of the day. But you don't find him taking time to condemn the Emperor Tiberius back in Rome. Because the government that the New Testament is primarily concerned with is the government of the spiritual nation of the church. And as we all know, the ruler of that particular nation is Jesus Christ himself. If you turn to John chapter 18, verse 33, John 18, verse 33. Yeah. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 37, Pilate therefore repeats the question. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And of course, the Jews used the word king to press charges against Jesus to incite Pilate to crucify him. And in John 19, verse 12, and John 19, verse 12, the Jews then cry out, crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. And frankly, everyone who doesn't follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour has no king but Caesar. The king of their day that the Jews were referring to was the Emperor Tiberius. But who is our own local Caesar varies in different places and at different times in history. And there are plenty of examples in history of political leaders presenting themselves as quasi-messiah-like figures. What usually happens is a short period of enthusiasm, which is then progressively quenched as the leader's inability to solve his followers' problems becomes apparent, which is then followed by sad and complete disillusion, but eventually, somehow or other, a new generation has to learn the same lesson all over again, and the whole cycle repeats. And the conflicting claims of Christ and Caesar can be seen in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. I'm using the NIV here. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, on the face of it, the question that the Pharisees' disciples asked Jesus seems pretty innocuous. But in fact, it was very clever and cunning. And you can see that by the strength of Jesus' reaction. This is Matthew 22, verse 18. Now, that's verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius. And there are at least three reasons why the Pharisees' question was so clever. Firstly, Roman taxation was very burdensome, particularly on the poor. So the Pharisees' question could be construed as asking Jesus to express an opinion as to whether he thought the level of Roman taxation was fair. It was a kind of economic question, I guess. Secondly, there was the issue of whether or not it was appropriate for a Jew living in the promised land to be subject to a foreign Gentile power. So the question could also be taken as asking Jesus to commit himself as whether or not he regarded as legitimate the Roman occupation of Judea. And of course, the Caesars claimed to have total authority over their subjects. And thirdly, there was actually a religious issue at stake. Because the coins of the Emperor Tiberius included an abbreviated version of an inscription in Latin, which read in full, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus." Now the expression "divine Augustus" was a reference to the preceding emperor, Augustus Caesar, and the fact that following his death, and in accordance with the Roman religion, he had been elevated to the status of a god in the Roman pantheon. So what this inscription basically said was, "This is Tiberius Caesar, the son of the god Augustus." So we've got the situation here where the Son of God, in the shape of Jesus Christ, has had put in front of him a coin on which is the image of a man who is a king, who claims to be the son of a god, and to have complete authority over his subjects. It seems to me remarkably similar to the claims of Christ, actually. And we've got here a confrontation between two different kings over two different kingdoms, the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of God. Now, Caesar is only present in symbol on the face of his coin, and Jesus is present in person. And how did Jesus respond to the question? By asking, as he often did, a question himself. This is now we're now down to verse 20 of Matthew 22, verse 20. He asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Now, on the face of it, Jesus was just saying, in effect, "Look, it's Caesar's money, give it back to him." But you know, I think there's more to it than this. What I think Jesus is saying is the money represents Caesar's kingdom. And Caesar's kingdom has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Now, this encounter we've just read about, though, is between Jesus Christ and an emperor of an explicitly pagan governmental system. But just supposing if Caesar were to become a Christian. And for that question, we actually have to thank the Emperor Constantine. Now, given my mention of Constantine, I'm sure somebody's going to say, look, just because someone claims to be a Christian, emperor or not, doesn't necessarily mean that he is. And I'm sure that none of us would disagree with that. But for the purposes of this sermon, I've used the word Christian to mean anybody who calls themselves a Christian, without quibbling whether that's very likely or not in reality. Because famously, Constantine was the person who in the 4th century AD claimed that he'd seen a heavenly sign when preparing to engage a rival claimant for the throne in battle before he became Roman emperor. And after his victory, because he won and became emperor, he introduced an edict of toleration which caused the persecution of Christians to cease, although he actually only became a Christian himself on his deathbed. But during his time as emperor, Christians were now granted privileges they'd not experienced before. And from Constantine's time onwards, Christians, far from being persecuted, now found themselves brought into the Roman system and occupying governmental roles in which they exercised real political power under the rulership of supposedly Christian emperors. But this presented something of a dilemma for early Christians, because the New Testament, in their reading of it, didn't seem very clearly to anticipate this situation. It seemed to assume that Christians would live under the political institutions of the Roman Empire, which was and would continue to be pagan. So while it's instructed through the Apostle Paul that Christians should pray for those institutions to carry out their divinely ordained role, it seemed to assume that Christians themselves would be the ruled, not the rulers. So from Constantine onwards, Christians had to address an issue which they'd not had to deal with before, which was, what should their relationship be to an emperor and his government who were Christian, or at least said they were? And frankly, this is an issue with which Christians in the Western world have had to grapple since the time of Constantine. And there are two different viewpoints I think you can distinguish. And I have to say at this point, I'm acting in the role of a reporter. I'm not trying to persuade you of the truth of either view, just explaining what they are. And the first view is this. Although God is, of course, absolutely sovereign, all the governments of this world, without any exception at all, are to a greater or lesser extent subject to the authority and evil influence of Satan. Of course, it recognizes that the degree of influence may differ in practice between one government and another. I mean, no one is saying that in their beliefs and practices modern democracies are indistinguishable from, say, Nazi Germany or North Korea. But the reality is there is no such thing today as God's government over any earthly political state. That ceased to exist when Old Testament Israel ceased to exist. And as such, this view often goes on to draw the conclusion that Christians should therefore not participate in political or governmental activities, even to the extent of voting in political elections as a citizen. And a scripture that can be quoted in support of that stance is Luke chapter 4. That's Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 5. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, because it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So we can note that Satan asserts that he's sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world, and that Christ does not contradict him. What Christ does contradict is Satan's conclusion from his assertion, which is that Christ should worship him. That is Satan. Because, of course, what Satan has failed to mention is that the person who gave him that authority in the first place was God himself. So he's effectively asking God, in the person of Jesus Christ, who delivered the kingdoms of this world to him, to worship him for having received them. I mean, that is a bizarre idea, but that's the way Satan thinks. Now, the second view of the relationship with Caesar and his government is that Christian should actively seek to influence and direct civil government in order to promote God's purposes as revealed in the Bible. And it points to passages like Romans chapter 13, which we read earlier. It believes that it is beneficial for a nation that Christians should make their voices heard as strongly as possible in the political sphere, and that voting in elections is one way to do that. Christians should also stand for political office with the aim of being in a position to promote and introduce policies which reflect the Christian gospel. And in Britain, I have personally seen and heard this view expressed by a number of Christians, including in one case by a member of parliament at a meeting I attended. He later, and quite unexpectedly, became a government minister, but then, in the most recent general election, lost his seat. Poor chap. Unfortunately, being a Christian didn't guarantee success in that regard. In America, the viewpoint of some evangelical Christians seems to me, anyway, to be influenced by the Old Covenant, because they see America itself is in some way modelled on that pattern, and therefore regard Christians as being entitled to exercise political power and pronounce judgment on political leaders in much the same way as did the prophets of Old Testament Israel. Of course, not all political leaders may necessarily feel the same way about the Christians, but they may not wish to say so when election time draws near. And there are, of course, Christian democratic countries in a number of continental European countries. I'm not familiar with the details, but I suspect the Christians in those face very similar issues. But, of course, this gives Christians a challenge in making their voice heard in the political sphere. Because if you wish the Christian voice to be heard, it raises the question of what exactly is the Christian voice on particular specific issues. Because Christians are in reality divided on many political issues. And in fact, you will find in Britain Christians in all the main political parties, in spite of the fact they have different policies on a whole range of issues. And I repeat, I'm not here to promote any point of view in that regard. Regardless of any political opinions, I now have to acknowledge that as a former civil servant within my own, I must emphasise, very limited field, I inevitably had something to do with government. Because the role of the civil service is both to advise the UK government and especially make sure that its policies are actually put into practice. Although the civil service is supposed to be politically independent, it is affected by politics in the sense that the policies it has to implement does depend on who exactly is the government of the day. And all civil servants, to the extent that they carry out government policies, have a direct influence on life in this country, and even sometimes in other countries, and it wouldn't be realistic to say otherwise. In my own extremely modest civil service career, I had to travel from time to time to other EU countries, and a number of times had the experience of participating in meetings in Brussels or Luxembourg or other places in Europe, sitting behind a sign that said United Kingdom, and with my own limited remit, having to speak on its behalf. Now, that's a very daunting experience when you first do it. But look, there are hundreds and probably thousands of EU meetings on all kinds of things, and probably thousands and tens of thousands of people who serve on them. So one should get this in proportion. But did I think that God was involved in that? I certainly think so. I mean, any Christian should be in no doubt from personal experience and the Bible that God is involved in everyday life. Having God in your life makes a difference in some very tangible ways. You all know this anyway. Personally, I certainly think that God was involved in my working life and that he did make a difference in what happened. And I think it was an important part of my job as a Christian in that situation to make sure that God was involved in what happened. And insofar as he was, I think the outcomes were better, not only for myself, but for other people, than they would have been otherwise. So given my personal experience, it's impossible for me to take the view that Christians should keep themselves in some way pure and separate from matters of worldly government. But when we have said all that, we must be realistic about one thing. The presence of Christians is not going to turn the empire of the Caesars into the kingdom of God, any more than the presence of Daniel turned the Babylonian empire into the kingdom of God. The presence of God's people can help a worldly system to work better to some extent, and they can bring with them some of God's blessings, but they cannot fundamentally change the nature of the system. Why? Because they cannot change the fundamental nature of the other people involved, both those who constructed the system in the first place and those who operate it. So although Christians themselves may participate in such a system, they need to be realistic in their expectations as to the difference they can make and recognise they may well experience some difficulties in doing so. Because sometimes non-Christians do not welcome the presence or the influence of Christians. I was struck by the reaction in some circles to the election earlier this year of Tim Farron as leader of the Liberal Democrats, replacing Nick Clegg. Now, I know next to nothing about Mr. Farron. I'd hardly even heard of him until quite recently. But when he was elected, I read in the media that he was an evangelical Christian. But that he was such did not seem to please some people. The Times newspaper, which is the newspaper I normally read, carried a pretty scathing editorial denouncing Mr. Farron for, quote, believing every word he read in the Bible. Now, I repeat, I know virtually nothing about him. The qualities he may or may not have, and his suitability or otherwise for the political office he occupies. But what I was really struck by was the Times leader writer's apparent view that belief in the truth of the Bible should prohibit someone from leadership of a political party. It illustrates, I think, that Christians have got to realise that whatever function they have in this world, they are spiritually citizens of another kingdom. And this world may not necessarily welcome them. Some Christians think that the way to get a nation to turn back to God is to get a godly leader into a position of leadership so he can exert political power or influence. Now, it's always good to have a godly leader in a position of leadership. One would hope that God would give them wisdom and help in discharging their office of responsibility, and that in turn would benefit their nation. But you know, all too often, the people they supposedly led don't want to be led by such a leader, particularly if a nation is steeped in sin. I mean, someone like Moses would never have lasted 40 years in the wilderness unless God had protected him from harm. he would have been overthrown and killed and replaced by someone else long before the 40 years were up. Because there were plenty of people among the Israelites who simply didn't want to be led by him. Another example I can think of is the last important king of the kingdom of Judah before it was taken into exile by the Babylonians. And that was Josiah. You can read about King Josiah in 2 Kings. We're not going to turn there, but you read about him in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. And 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35. That's 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And he led what is often called by Bible commentators a religious revival. And he did a number of things to suppress the pagan religions in Judah and restore true religious worship under the old covenant. But when Josiah was killed by Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, in battle, Josiah's revival evaporated into thin air because it was effectively a one-man revival. And when Josiah died, so did the revival. Because no human leader can of himself cause a whole nation to turn back to God. Of course, a leader who sets a godly example can be a good influence if the nation allows him to be that. And an ungodly leader can be a very bad influence. But the nation itself is going to decide what its relationship with God will be. Now, the Jews and the followers of Jesus had to live under Caesar's system in their day. But there will come a time when Caesar's system will be irrelevant. But for now, Christians are representatives or ambassadors of another world system. And we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." But of course, this raises the question, if we're ambassadors for Christ, who are we ambassadors to? It might be just representing Christ to close members of our own family, perhaps, or our immediate friends, or our work colleagues. And that may seem a very small and humble role for an ambassador. But you know, in God's eyes, he's chosen us to be his ambassador, representing Christ to them. And that is a very important role. To be chosen by the government of any country to be the person who represents it to another country is a very great honour indeed. It's not bestowed lightly by the sponsoring government, so we should treat it with respect. So, what is the responsibility of Christians towards the government of this country? I'd suggest that the most important role we have is to pray for our leaders. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul urges Christians to pray in these terms. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and respectful in every way." We read that Paul urges or exhorts us, as he says in other translations, to pray for our rulers, kings and those who are in authority. And the original Greek word means to summon to one's side. It's got the sense of someone giving you urgent aid or assistance of some kind. And I get the impression that Paul was very much involved in this kind of prayer and supplication himself. And he expected the church to aid him by praying along with him for the same things. We're now to verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So, the reasons he gives for doing this is so we can lead quiet and godly lives, and that the gospel can spread unhindered. And fairly obviously, good government tends to facilitate both those things. It should protect the righteous from evil and enable them to live in safety, And secondly, it should provide a free society, coupled with the necessary degree of order, which enables people to engage in good and legitimate activities, of which the spread of the gospel is certainly a very important one. But of course, we must remember that we are talking about the government of Caesar. I mean, almost all governments aim to provide the things Paul mentions. But they're going to have various agendas, some of which may conflict not only with the gospel, but with the agendas of other governments. Because the ultimate reality is, of course, that human governments, given their imperfections, are only temporary. There will come a time when Christ will intervene directly in human affairs and put an end to all human governments. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, and this was quoted in one of the songs that Jeff sang earlier, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Of course, Christ won't take office as a result of a human election. In fact, it's quite clear from the Bible that when he returns, the leaders of this world and public opinion at large won't be pleased to see him, and will even go so far as to fight against him. So prayer is not a guarantee that everything will go well in our immediate future. I'm sure the Christians in Rome in the first century honoured the emperor and prayed both for him and for peace and stability. But it didn't prevent them being persecuted from time to time, or necessarily enable them to avoid the effects of military conflict. We have to trust that however God answers our prayers, it will be the best for us in the long term. In the end, pagan Rome passed away, so the prayers of Christians were finally answered. But it happened in God's time, not theirs. So to conclude, the real change in government we are looking for is not a change in human government, but for Christ to return to establish his kingdom here on earth and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Christ instructed us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I think the order of the requests is very significant, because God's kingdom has to come first before God's will is really going to be done on earth. And all of us as Christians can join in praying for that.